Hey, friends. How are you? Good. We started Lent this past Wednesday. That is not the stuff in your dryer. It is a season in the life of the church. Some of you might be thinking, Lent, that's kind of a Roman Catholic thing. It is a Catholic thing, little c Catholic. The word Catholic actually means universal. The creed that we read just a few moments ago, one of the earliest formulations of our faith that dates back to the year 325 A.D. It's who we are. It's we're part of one greater, larger, bigger family. And Lent is a season of self-examination, of reading Scripture, of prayer, of going deeper into the things of God. And so it is a season of 40 days. Some of you might be thinking, well, if you count from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, that's actually 47 days, Brian, so you're not a very good accountant. You would be right. But we don't count the Sundays during Lent because Sunday is always like a mini Easter. Every time we worship, in many respects, what we are doing is remembering Easter Sunday, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so I really pray as we start into this Lenten season, or as we did this past Wednesday, that you will go deeper into the things of God, and God will begin to shape and form you to be more like His Son, Jesus. We are going to open up to Matthew chapter 4, and let's read that together with some chutzpah. Here we go. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. Awesome. Want to encourage you to follow along throughout this teaching series using the teaching notes icon in your Revolution app. But as I was thinking about starting Lent this past week, Wednesday, I was reminded of how often we go back in this church to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. In almost every teaching series we do, you're going to hear something from Genesis chapters 1, chapter 2, or chapter 3. And the reason for that is very, very simple. If you want to ever know what God's intent for creation was, there it is. You want to ever know how the world is supposed to be, supposed to look, supposed to function, read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If you ever want to know why the world is a messed up place, read Genesis chapter 3. You say, well, that's an old story from an old book. You are absolutely right. It's an old story from an old book, but it is amazing how much today looks like then. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we read about God creating the heavens and the earth. We read about God forming people from the very dust of the earth. And God's fingerprints are all over you. He knows you. Even the number of hairs on your head, God knows you. And this is what sets us apart from all of the other animals in creation. God has an intimate relationship with people. And that relationship is what makes us to be stewards over all the earth. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, God says, rule over the whole earth and subdue it. This stuff that you work, this dust of the ground, you're to care for it. You're to be good stewards of it. And the crops that you sow into the dust of the earth, they shall produce for you an abundant harvest. And yet you go to Genesis chapter 3 and the people decide we would rather be the management than God. And that's when everything falls apart. Why? Because we lack the wisdom, we lack the power to be God. And so one of the very last things that God says to the people after, hey, that dust that was supposed to produce an abundant harvest, it's going to produce thorns and thistles. Hey, gals, you were supposed to be able to have childbearing without pain, but guess what? Now it's going to be painful. The last parting shot is this, for from dust you were created, and to dust you will return. In other words, the very stuff that you were created from, the very stuff that you were called to rule over, that's the very stuff that when you take your last breath, you'll be buried in. Dust. It's everywhere. I mean, we see it all the time in our lives. We see it in the life of Jesus, believe it or not. Jesus was born in a dusty cave. Now, some of you might have some really cool manger scenes, right? It's got the nice little barn and the animals and this beautiful little cradle. It looks like somebody took years to make and shaped and sanded it. No, Jesus was born in a feed trough where animals eat. He was born in a dusty cave. And then throughout his entire life, Jesus walks the dust of the earth. He does miracles in the dust of the earth. He takes dust from the ground, turns it into mud, smears it on people's eyes. The Pharisees bring out a woman caught in adultery, and they want him to stone her. And what does he do? He draws in the dust of the earth. And when Jesus dies on Good Friday, where's he buried? A dusty cave once again. So from cave to cave, from dust to dust, and when Easter comes, what happens? Well, we'll say more about that on Easter Sunday. But dust, it is everywhere, and all throughout this Lenten season, we are going to be looking at dust. In fact, a saying arose during the time of Jesus. It was later put into the Mishnah, which is like a collection of the rabbis and scholars' reflections upon the law. But the saying arose, "Let your house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder yourself in the dust of their feet, and drink their words with thirstiness." Later on, they would say, simply, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you follow your rabbi so closely that literally the dust of his shoes kicks up upon you. You learn to know what he knows, to live as he lives. May you follow him so closely. May you sit at his feet so closely that everything he knows, you know, that the way that he lives, you live. May it be transforming for your life." And this happened in a variety of places. In Israel, there were two key places, the temple and the synagogue. Now, the temple was the place of worship. You offered your sacrifices to God there. You, as you would walk up to the temple because it sat on a high hill, you would sing praises to God. This was the place of worship. The synagogue, think of a synagogue as a teaching house. On the picture here on the screen, on your left, you have a picture of I guess you would call it a model of what the temple would have looked like. On the right, that's actually thought to be Jesus' boyhood synagogue or his teaching house. And at the teaching house, you would learn the law. The rabbi would sit there and teach you. You would sit at his feet. You would learn what the Torah says. And you would try to drink those words in thirstily so you could live as God desires you to live. The interesting thing is that the church really tries to bring both places together as one. When we sing, we offer our sacrifice of praise. We don't kill barnyard animals anymore, right? We bring them to our Palm Sunday party instead. But there's worship. There's a sacrifice. We offer prayers to God. And there's also teaching that happens. God meets us here in this space, in this place of worship. So we might think of the temple and the synagogue as being one later on in the church. Now, the idea here, again, as we talk about following people or following our rabbi, is to become so dusty, to follow your rabbi so closely that literally what they know, what they do, you can do. And I thought about this as it relates to Lent. And the question for me was, all right, what's the hook? What's the handle for people throughout these upcoming 40 days for people to follow Jesus, who is our rabbi, more closely? And it came to me the other night watching television. I think it's this. Stay dusty, my friends. You're going to remember that now. See, the goal, brothers and sisters, is to follow Jesus. Yes, he's Lord. Yes, he's Savior. Yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he is the one who was and is to come. Yes, he was born. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose again. Yes, he did miracles. All of these things. The question I want you to reflect on is, does Jesus' teaching have influence and impact upon all of your life? Because I think there's a disconnect in our culture today. For a lot of people, they can say some things about Jesus. Yes, he's Lord. Yes, I believe in him. Yes, he's my Savior. And yet our behaviors don't match our beliefs. And yet this is completely different than what the rabbis would have said in the days of Jesus. After all, you were supposed to follow so closely to become so dusty that literally everything your rabbi did, you did. Everything your rabbi knew, you knew. Is that the case for us as we seek to follow Jesus Christ? You know, the word Christian literally means little Christ. So it would presume if we're a Christian, we look more and more like Christ every day. Are you staying dusty? Are you staying dusty? And as we journey toward Lent, I want you to ask yourself for the next few minutes as you prepare for Jesus' death and resurrection, are you well covered in the dust of your rabbi? Now, the setting of our story today is an important one. It's at the Sea of Galilee. And at the Sea of Galilee, it has an interesting history. I'm going to show you a little short video clip here. A lot of people think that the Sea of Galilee is this huge ocean. It's really an inland lake. How many people of you have been to Lake Cumberland? Pretty close. Pretty close. It's a long inland lake. Now, sure, when storms came up, yes, it would make the sea violent, without a doubt. If you've seen the boats that Jesus were on, it would have been sort of like a 12-foot, 13-foot Alumacraft type fishing boat, minus the aluminum, of course. So, I mean, to be out there in the middle of a lake on a small boat, yeah, were you going to be scared? Without a doubt, especially lightning coming down around you, no question. But this is a small lake, and the Sea of Galilee and the area around it has a beautiful but very sketchy history. The land has a lot of different terrain. You've got high hills. It's a place where there was a lot of rainfall. So the vegetation there is lush. Interesting fact, in this area, there are a lot of banana trees. You wouldn't think of bananas as coming from Israel, but there are tons of banana trees with huge nets that are over them to try to keep all of the critters out. And the interesting thing about Sea of Galilee is it was once one of 20 cities that was sold away by King Solomon to finance the building of the temple. And that really set the folks from Galilee at odds with the people from Jerusalem. Imagine your own countrymen selling your land away so the temple can be built in their backyard. That's a pretty bad deal. And the people in Jerusalem said of the people around the Sea of Galilee that they had low religious character. This is in our language today, we would say these people are low class. Folks in Jerusalem, they very much looked down upon the folks in Galilee or around the Sea of Galilee, the people around the Sea of Galilee. You know, they might have said, those folks in Jerusalem, we just can't stand them. In Jerusalem, the folks in Jerusalem also realized those folks in Galilee having low religious character. It was reported, and if we were to do a statistical analysis of the number of folks who had demon possession in the days of Jesus, lots of people in Galilee were reported to have demon possession, not so much in Jerusalem. And so it makes a whole lot of sense why Jesus is going around doing what? Casting out demons. They were charged by the Jewish people in Jerusalem as neglecting the laws of Israel. Now, the interesting thing about that is that if you lived in Jerusalem and you broke the laws, there was a way, I imagine a little bit of money would help you out, that you could sort of buy your freedom back. You could get out from under the mess that you've created. In Galilee, that did not exist. Once you broke the law on certain levels, you were out. The Galileans were also a very patriotic group of people. In fact, when the Romans were going to go do battle, the people they least wanted to face in battle were the Galileans. They never gave up. They loved their homeland. In fact, this is the reason why so many outlaws and revolutionaries lived in Galilee, some of which followed Jesus. Now, maybe one of the last things we could say about Galilee or the area around it is that those folks who lived in Galilee were mainly artisans, farmers, or fishermen. In fact, this is Capernaum, which would be a little town on the Sea of Galilee where Peter and Andrew were from. If you look at the top-hand part of the screen, there is a building that has an octagonal structure covering it. This is thought to be Peter's home. And just to the south of it, you see a building with no roof. That would have been the synagogue there in Capernaum. And so the folks in Galilee, high degree of love for God, very patriotic, mainly farmers, artisans, fishermen, like Simon, who came to be called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, and John. And those trades, those crafts, would have been passed down from generation after generation. And so when we read our scripture today, the reason I'm telling you all of this is that when we read the scripture today, one of the first things Matthew tells us is that these guys are fishermen. And you're like, whatever, they're fishermen. Who cares? That's everything. See, biblical writers, paper was very, very expensive. So when they write something, they want you to know something for a very specific reason. It's not like our culture today where your thumbs go do the typing and it goes out into cyberspace and who cares? Paper was very expensive. They want us to know that these folks were fishermen, and it's important. And the reason it's important is it says a whole lot about their level of education. And here's how the level of education worked in Jewish culture. At age 6, you would send your child not to the temple, but to the synagogue. There's only one temple. It lives in Jerusalem. The synagogues, they're all over the land. They're the teaching houses. They're where the people go to learn the ways of God. And you would send your kid at age 6, boys and girls both, to the local synagogue. And the rabbi there would teach your kids the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And kids knew them. They had them memorized. In fact, you could say, tell me the story of Abraham. And the kid could rattle it right off. You could ask the kid, what does the law say about persons who have leprous diseases? Because that's what everybody wants to know. And the kid could rattle it off. So for 3 to 4 years of their life, from age 6 to about age 10, that child would learn forwards, backwards, and sideways the first 5 books of the Bible. In fact, Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child in the ways they should go, and even when they are old, they will not depart from it. Moms and dads, you have the opportunity to influence your children. Are you? Now, at age 10, the best students from Beit Sofer, House of the Scroll, the place all boys and girls go to learn, the best students would go on to a school called Beit Talmud. And Beit Talmud was the house of learning. You would go there for about 3 to 4 years, and you would learn the rest of the Old Testament, which would be from the book of Joshua through the book of Malachi, and you would begin to dialogue about the law. What does it mean? What is God really saying to us here? If you were not among the best and brightest students from age 6 to age 10 at Beit Sofer, you know what you would do? You'd go learn your father's craft or trade. So if your dad was a fisherman, guess what you were going to do? You were going to be a fisherman. If your dad was a metal worker, you were going to be a metal worker. If your dad was, maybe your dad was a farmer, you were going to become a farmer. And around this area of the Sea of Galilee, you've got all kinds of artisans. There was one man who was a carpenter that was named Joseph. And rumor had it, his son, named Jesus, was a carpenter too. Interesting. But if you were great and you went on to Beit Talmud, if you were great then, after a 3 to 4 years at Beit Talmud and you were the best of the best, you could go on to Beit Midrash. And here's how it worked. About age 14, we'll say, you would go and find a rabbi. And if you liked that rabbi's teaching, if you wanted to do what that rabbi did, if you wanted to know what that rabbi knew, you would go to him. So maybe I want to go see Rabbi Brad. And I would say, Rabbi Brad, I want to come follow you. And what Rabbi Brad would do is he would test me on everything that I knew. Do I know the scriptures? Do I know the interpretation of those scriptures? And if Rabbi Brad thought I had what it took, he would say, come follow me. Interesting. Now, when we read the rest of the New Testament, notice what they're saying about Jesus. Here's an example for you in Matthew chapter 13. It says this, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue. So this is in around the area of the Sea of Galilee. It would be more specifically Nazareth. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Why did they take offense at Jesus? Because he wasn't the best of the best. I mean, imagine somebody coming in here who, you know, no training, whatever, in those days to not follow a rabbi and go and teach at a synagogue. This was scandalous. Who does this guy think he is coming in here? You might also remember the story, some of you, from Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus' parents lose him in the temple. Now, that's a bad day. I mean, can you imagine what they said? Oh, we just lost the Son of God. That's a bummer. So Jesus is lost in the temple, and he's sitting around with the religious scholars and the scribes, and he's dialoguing with them. But is it reported that anybody said to Jesus, come follow me? No. In fact, when rabbis taught, they would always say, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so says, and on the basis of that evidence, I share with you this. But when Jesus teaches, what does he say? I tell you the truth. And then he simply says it as it is. No wonder people were mad at him. And so as we look at the scripture today, Jesus is in Galilee. He's in this blue-collar, roughneck area, a place that's said to have low religious character, a place that Isaiah did say that those walking in gloom would see a great light. And the scripture reports to us, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were what? So were they the best? And he said to them, what? And I will make you fishers of people. They've been fishing since age 10, but Jesus invites them to become a rabbi and experience the greatest three-year ministry internship program that could have ever been devised. And I don't think we can begin to appreciate the love, the reverence, the respect that people had of rabbis in that day. I mean, today our sports figures, they are elevated to this godlike status. We have trading cards because they're so great. In that culture, there would have been rabbi trading cards, right? Like, hey, I'll trade you a Rabbi Ben Yehuda for a rabbi. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly how it would have worked, because these guys, they were loved. They were revered. When people walked down the street, they would say, did you hear the latest sermon or teaching from Rabbi so-and-so? Oh my goodness, no, my rabbi told me that. And people would dialogue and debate about this day after day. And he's just invited fishermen from Galilee, the low-class folks, the low-religious folks, the zealots, the revolutionaries, the fishermen, to a three-year internship that would change them in the life of the world. And look what the scripture says. At once they left their nets and what? Do you see why? I mean, lots of people say, oh, well, the reason they followed Jesus is because it was Jesus. He was the Son of God. Yeah. But do you realize the invitation they've just received? And do you realize what they've given up? They've given up everything they know. Their business, their livelihood, their boats, those nets, they were not cheap. They gave up the fish that day to go and follow Jesus. In fact, James and John, we read in our scripture today, they left their dad right in the boat. See you, Pop. How do you think that went when he got home? Can you picture it? Zebedee walks home, goes in the front door. Hey, honey, I'm home. Hey, where's the boys? They're not here. Down at the tavern again, aren't they? Nope. Mending the nets. Nope. Did that boat get a hole in it again? That thing is driving me nuts. We got to set aside some money. We got to buy a new boat because, you know, you guys are going to be out in the middle of a lake, in the middle of that sea, and a big storm's going to come up, and you never know who's going to walk on water to come there and save you. I mean, maybe we better get a new boat. Are they fixing the boat? Nope. What? Where are they? Rabbi Jesus came and invited our boys to follow him. Our boys? our boys. Our boys are going to become rabbis. Our boys are going to become rabbis. Wow. You know, the crazy thing is this. Rabbis chose their students. They chose the best, the brightest, the most capable. Who does Jesus choose? The least and the lost. And as we talk about our faith, as we talk about salvation and everything else, the tendency we have is to say, when I accepted Christ, or when I became a Christian, or when I became a follower of Jesus, brothers and sisters, there would be no accepting Christ or following Jesus had he not made an invitation to you first. It's what we call the doctrine of prevenient grace. The very notion that God is always reaching out to all people to say, you are my child. I love you. I want a relationship with you. Come, follow me. See, we don't invite Jesus. He first invites us. And the reason he does this is so we would be covered in his dust, so we won't end up as dust. The invitation is to abundant life and life eternal. Let me invite our worship team to come on forward. Jesus invites us first to be covered in his dust so we won't end up to dust. And as we journey our way throughout this Lenten season, the question remains, how dusty are you? Who or what do you follow? Who or what informs your life and the way you live, not just Sunday morning, but Friday night? Not just when you're with your church friends, but when you're with your buddies in the locker room. Not just in places where it's easy to be a Christian, but in places where it's hard. The invitation from Jesus is for life and life abundant. Maybe the question we continue to ask ourselves is this: how dusty are we? How well are we following? Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the day that you've given, and we pray that you would continue to call out and invite us to draw us closer, that we might follow you more closely, that we might love you more and know you, and in doing so, you would transform our hearts, our minds, the way that we live, what we value. Help us be more like you. Work with us and in us and through us during this Lenten season. And we pray this in and through the name of Jesus. And the people of God said, amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. You know, I think life is a journey from dust to dust. We start being knit together, these carbon-based life forms in our mother's wombs. We travel these dusty roads of creation. We work in the dust of the earth, whether it's on a farm or on a dusty keyboard every day. And we end up in the dust of the earth because at some point, every single one of us, as long as we'd love to live, we're each going to die. And in the same way, Lent is a journey that's all about dust. On Ash Wednesday, it starts with dust. On Good Friday, it ends in dust. And on Easter Sunday, well, you'll just see about how that works. But it's from dust to dust, from death to death, and then into new life. Wednesday, we started this journey, remembering our need for Christ. And today, what we really hear is the invitation that Jesus makes to each one of us to come and to follow him. Not just believe, but to do something with that belief, to reorient our lives, to follow him, to start over, to start anew, to start again. And the question remains, is your rabbi's influence over all you do? Your Sunday morning, your work, your school, your family, your mouth, your wallet. Do you trust him for the big things and the small things? Does he interact and intervene in all of your life? And the question you can reflect on yourself as we start this Lenten journey is, I'd love for our community to work on three simple things throughout this Lent. To give something up Now, most of the time when we talk about Lent, people come up with, like, it's chocolate or soda pop. These are always the two big things. I'm going to give up chocolate or soda pop. And if that's your thing, you need to give it up, then great. But how about something that matters? I mean, what's the sin? What's the struggle? What's the shortcoming in your life? What's the hurt or habit or hang-up that you're dealing with? And if you need help dealing with it, I would love for you to become part of the Celebrate Recovery community on Wednesday nights. We meet at 7:15. Come for worship. But give something up, something that matters, something that's bringing destruction or harm or keeping you from following Jesus. And then I'd love for you to give more. Give more of your time, give more of your financial resources. Who can you serve? How can you give? And finally, how about following more closely? Scripture and prayer. I'd love for you to undertake the practice of fasting throughout Lent. Well, how do I do that? Well, it's different for everybody. One good way to fast is you cut food off at your dinner time, and then, the next afternoon, maybe about 3 o'clock, you break the fast with a small snack, and then eat dinner that evening as normal. But fasting is a powerful spiritual discipline in which we remember who we really rely upon, and that's Jesus. There are 8 more worship gatherings until Easter Sunday. I'd love to see you at 7 of them. We even give you one off. There are 6 Sunday worship gatherings, and there's a Maundy Thursday and a Good Friday. And I can't tell you year after year how much I'm surprised that Good Friday doesn't get the turnout that it should. And here's the deal. How can you ever arrive at Easter Sunday if you don't go through the cross? You can't have the victory without the defeat first. And so my hope is you will make plans to be here for the Holy Week celebrations too. But either way, giving up, giving more, following more closely, let's see what God might be doing in our life as we try to remain dusty throughout this Lenten season. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for life, life abundant. And we pray that you would help us follow you. We thank you for the invitation that you give. We thank you that that invitation isn't based upon how good we are, but how good you are. And so, Lord, help us this Lenten season to stay dusty, to follow more closely, to surrender daily and take up our cross and follow you. Change us and transform us. Help us become more like you in who we are and in all that we do. Pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. A lot of questions came in, so if I don't get to yours today, please forgive me and we can talk. Somebody's asked, can we come to all 8 services or do we have to miss one? Of course. I would challenge you to do that, and let's see what God will do. Someone else said, which I appreciate your transparency, not only do I not feel covered in dust, I feel so far behind Jesus I am trudging through mud or stuck in quicksand. I hear there a prayer of surrender. And so let's talk and know that if this is how you feel, you're in the right place because I bet somebody else is too, and you just have the honesty to say so. So good for you. Last one we'll tackle today says, how does John 15:16 apply today for the importance of individual and corporate intercessory prayer? Do you think we were chosen primarily to pray and that prayer is the fruit remains? And they leave the verse, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and ask for me whatever you want, and the Father will give you. I would say that individual and corporate intercessory prayer is important without question. Prayer is the language by which we communicate with God and seek the things that we need most for life. Are we chosen primarily to pray? I think we're chosen primarily to follow Christ, and as we follow Christ, prayer is part of that life. And as to intercessory prayer, yeah, I think we should be praying for one another. At our Revolution Rise meeting, which is a collection of all of our leaders, believe it or not, all of you were prayed for this morning. And you will remain in prayer throughout this Lenten season by the leadership of the church. We're praying for spiritual vitality in everybody's life in this community, that you would become more vitalized as followers of Christ, and the leaders are praying the same prayer for one another. So, yes, I believe we're called to Christ, we're called to pray for one another, And that language of prayer is the way that we relate to Christ and seek the things that we need most. Looking forward to continuing this dust series with you. Here's the encouragement. Stay dusty, my friends. Have a great week. Be the revolution.